This morning's reading will be Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through Judges 3, chapter 6, or verse 6. And that's page 218 of the Old Testament portion of your Bible. When Joshua dismissed the people, the Israelites all went to their own inheritance to take possession of the land. The people worshiped the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works that the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. So they buried him within the bounds of his inheritance in the Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. Moreover, that whole generation was gathered to their ancestors, and another generation grew up after them, who did not know the Lord or the works that he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and worshiped the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were all around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and worshiped Baal and Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to the plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the power of the enemies all around, so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them to bring misfortune, as the Lord had warned them and sworn to them that they were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the power of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen even to the judges, for they lusted after the other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way which their ancestors had walked, whom obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they raised up, and they did not follow their example. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judges, and he delivered them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord would be moved to pity by their groaning because of those who persecuted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they would relapse and behave worse than their ancestors, following other gods, worshiping them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of these practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people have transgressed against my covenant and commanded their ancestors and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel whether or not they would take care to walk in the ways of the Lord as their ancestors did. The Lord had left these nations, not driving them out at once, as he handed them over to Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test all of those in Israel who had not experienced or of any war in Canaan. It was not only that successive generation of the Israelites might know war, to teach those who had not experienced of it before. Of the five lords of the Philistines and of the Canaanites and of Sidonians and the Hivites who lived from Mount Lebanon to Mount Bel Hermon and as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their ancestors by Moses. So the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters as wives for themselves, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they worshiped their gods." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Brian. Well, last week, We kicked off this series on disobedience, debauchery, and deliverance, avoiding the 3D cycle of judges. And that is our goal, is to avoid the cycle of falling into sin and debauchery and having to cry out to the Lord for deliverance. Thankfully, God is a merciful and gracious God. Last week, we saw that the tribe of Judah, though the Lord was with them, it says they could not drive the Canaanites from the plain because they had iron chariots. And I raised the question, was it they could not or they would not? And there are many things that the Lord calls us to do, and we say, I can't do that. But what we really are saying is, I won't do that. And so the tribe of Judah did not drive out the Canaanites, and the Canaanites lived among them and ended up being a stumbling block to the tribe of Judah. And then successive tribes fell into the very same thing, not driving the Canaanites from the land, and ended up getting sucked into the idolatry and paganism of the inhabitants. So that is where we are at this time. And let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to come before the proclamation of the Word. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you are a God who down through the ages, you have set your heart upon us. You have loved us, and you love us still, and you call us. We ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that we would hear your words spoken into our lives today. Lord, that you would help us to walk in freedom, that you would give us courage to confess our sins where we need to, and to turn from those things that drive a wedge between us and you. So visit us now and speak your word, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. In chapter 5, verse 1 of Paul's letter to the Galatians, he says, "It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. So don't let yourself be caught up again by things that enslave you." Well, if you've ever struggled with addiction, you know that it's very easy to get caught up again in the things that enslave us. And there was a writer by the name of William Lenters who wrote a book on addiction. And he said, you know, the deepest addiction of humanity is addiction to sin. And so, in fact, all of us are addicts. We are all addicted to a rebellious way of life, to walking in the ways of sin. And Paul says it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. So don't let yourself be caught up again in things that bind you. Today I want us to look at the subject of idolatry. Idolatry is a subject that is all throughout the Bible. In chapter 2, verse 3 of Book of Judges, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal. And we know that this is probably a pre-incarnate visit of the Lord Jesus Christ himself coming up from Gilgal to speak to the Israelites. And he tells them, he says, you know, I told you to not, you know, to drive out the Canaanites from the land, to not succumb to idolatry, but these idols will become to you like thorns in your side, and they'll be a stumbling block to you. And so this is what you have chosen, and you're going to suffer the consequences. You've kind of reaped, you've sown the wind, and now you're going to reap the whirlwind. So today we're looking at the subject of idolatry and how we can take steps toward keeping ourselves and keeping our children, helping to keep our friends from falling into idolatry, into this bondage. And you may be saying, idolatry? Really? This is the 21st century. Isn't idolatry something that belongs to primitive religions and primitive societies? I mean, we don't have idols, actually, that we bow down to, right? And yet, idolatry is rampant throughout our culture. What is an idol? What is idolatry? We could say that an idol, it's the next slide there, Paul. An idol is any person, object, ideology, or activity you give equal or higher priority to in your life than your relationship with God. Think about that. Any person, object, activity, ideology, that you give equal or higher priority to in your life in your relationship with God. Would you say there's anything that qualifies as an idol in your life based on that definition? Or the next definition? An idol is anything more fundamental than God to your happiness, your meaning in life, your security, or your identity. Idols, as Amber showed us, are often good things that get misplaced. They get given more priority in our lives than they should be given in our lives. Idolatry has to do with what I give my heart to. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And he's speaking there about, actually speaking about money. He says, you cannot serve God and money, or mammon, actually given a name, a spiritual name. Mammon is money's spiritual name. It's like a principality. You cannot serve God and money, because you'll either hate the one and be devoted to the other, or despise the one and love the other one. We have to choose in life. And Jesus lifted up money as a very prominent idol in the first century. And I think we'd all agree, money is a major idol today, isn't it? What are some idols? And we think of money, sex, and power as probably the dominant three larger idols of our culture and of our world. But along with these, we could say dedication to our family, our children, to our spouses could become an idol. We think, really? Is that possible? But you remember Jesus said, nobody who loves mother or father, sister or brother more than me is worthy of me. And when Jesus said that, he was talking about how family can become idolatrous to us. So family in our marriages can become an idol. Other common idols may be recreation, sports. You think sports in America could be an idol? The NFL, today it kicks off its season, right? The NFL, definitely an idol of our culture today. Beauty, leisure, nationalism. Like, our nation become an idol to can be an idol to us. That we value our nation over the things of God. And the security of our nation, we can value over what God calls us to do and be. And I think that in a city like Fairbanks that has an army base and an air force base so close by, and the economy that is brought to Fairbanks through those bases, particularly makes nationalism and even the military an attractive idol for us. Wouldn't you agree? That we can place these things above God and above the values that God holds out for us. Youth can be an idol. Success, food, popularity, fitness, social media, financial security, entertainment, personal happiness. The list goes on and on. Anything, we could say, anything that I cherish and value more than God is an idol. Anything that I trust more than God is an idol. So examine your life. Think about your life and think about the things that are in your life, the things that you give your time to, that you give your energy to, that you give your money to. And where does God fit in with all of those things? Is there any idolatry in your life? I think we've got issues with idolatry. And Jesus was very clear that idolatry is a heart issue. And the scriptures say, guard your heart. Idolatry became a big problem for the Israelites in the book of Judges. Before they entered the promised land, the Lord had warned them to not let the gods of the Canaanites or the other nations surrounding them to become idols for them. But Israel turned to idolatry anyway. Right off the bat, they turned to idolatry. And the angel had said, it'll be like a thorn in your side, like a snare to you. It'll become like an addiction to you. Last week, I spoke about the Canaanite god Baal. Baal was the fertility god. And the female cohort of Baal was Ashtaroth. And so anytime people would go out to plant their crops, they would sow their seeds in the fields, And then they would maybe go to the temple of Baal, and they would make sacrifices there, asking Baal to give them an abundant harvest. And while they're in the temple, they would also engage in ritualistic prostitution with prostitutes that were in the temple. It was a very sensual religion, Baal worship. And that is something that would easily grab onto a person's heart. And so the Israelites quickly fell into Baal worship, attracted to the sensuality of it all. At the beginning of our reading for today, we come across these ominous words. And all that generation, speaking of the generation of Joshua, were gathered up to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the works that the Lord had done for Israel. In other words, we're told right off here that this was a distracted generation. They did not know the works. They did not remember the works. They did not cherish the works of God that had gone before them. They had other priorities. In fact, we know this about the Israelites, that they wanted to be like. They wanted to be like the Canaanites around them, like their neighbors. Do we ever have that issue? Do you ever have that issue that you want to be like those your co-workers who maybe don't know the Lord? You want to be like, we all want to be liked by them. And sometimes, in order to be liked by them, we become like them. And we can give up and compromise aspects of who we are as followers of Jesus in order to be liked by those around us. That's a dangerous kind of a thing. And then these words follow, which prove to be Israel's pattern throughout the book of Judges. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods. And I wanted to stop there and say, what does that look like for us? To go after other gods? What does that look like for the people of God? You know, we can be in this place and we can say we're going after God. But when we leave this place and we go out into this, into our week, what does it look like for us to go after other gods? See, the Israelites went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were all around them. And they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers to plunder them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. And isn't it interesting that even though they're going after the gods of their enemies, they still have enemies from the very people that, the very gods that they're going after. These ended up being enemies to them. Wherever they march out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. And then we get these words of grace. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. God is so full of mercy and grace toward us. He loves us and saves us not because we deserve it, but because it's his nature to do it. And it's because he sets us free for our freedom. He wants us to experience his absolute freedom and joy in our lives. He wants us to experience his love. But think about these words. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the works that he had done for Israel. Clearly, the writer is saying this, that on the one hand, this new generation did not have a personal relationship with the Lord. But on the other hand, he's saying that the preceding generation, the generation responsible for passing on the message of God's salvation, wasn't very faithful in doing that. Or if they did pass this message along, it wasn't received well by the younger generation. It didn't stick with them. Maybe they didn't steward the story or the mighty acts of God responsibly. Maybe they did. Maybe they just fell on deaf ears. But we know this, that the new generation did not know the Lord or the works that he had done in Israel. And that word know is an important word here. What it doesn't mean that But they didn't know about God delivering the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. They knew that. It's not that they didn't know that God parted the sea and led them through it and provided for them with manna in the wilderness and water from the rock, or that in coming in to the land of Canaan that God didn't mightily defeat Jericho in a miraculous way. They knew these stories. But rather, the issue is that the saving acts of God were no longer precious to them. When it says they did not know the Lord or know His works, it's saying that these works were no longer precious and central to them. They weren't defining things in their lives. They didn't tell these people who they were and who God was because they didn't give attention to them. They had not learned to revere or celebrate what God had done amongst them. In other words, they had forgotten the power of the gospel that they had experienced to that point. They had forgotten the Lord. I believe that, you know, in our services, when we take time in the service to share, you know, I always feel like as important easily as sharing prayer requests is sharing testimonies of what the Lord has done. We have requests. We can lift those up to the Lord. But what is the Lord doing? We need to hear about these testimonies of how God is at work among us. These are important things for us to steward and not to forget. So the question for us is, are the saving acts of God precious to us? Are they so precious to us that we would put them up and remember, do something to remember them very intentionally? We need to let the saving works of God be precious to us. If we've been delivered, and most of us have been delivered from something or many things, then we need to lift that up and say, praise be to God that I have been set free by this, from this. I have been set free for the Lord. This is precious to me. This is something I want to repeat and repeat and repeat. I want everybody who knows me to know this about me, that the Lord has delivered me. It's precious to me. Secondly, as a result of forgetting the gospel, they didn't know the Lord or the works of the Lord. In addition to that, they failed to pass on the good news stories of God's deliverance, and this generation then did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord. Twice it says, and they abandoned the Lord. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And I was thinking about that word evil. What comes to your mind when you hear the word evil? Evil. What pictures come to your mind? Satan? Wickedness. Don't you think? Darkness? I mean, I think when I think evil, I think like utterly diabolical, like Nazism, evil, sick, wretched. That's what we think about. But the Lord here calls it evil when we turn our heart's affection to love and serve idols. We turn our heart's affection from Him to love and to serve things that are not Him. That we will love and cherish that which is not God. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1. He says, though they knew God, they did not worship Him as God, but they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. It's the same thing. When we fall into idolatry, it is evil in the eyes of the Lord when we lift up something that is not God, but is a gift of God, and we make it as though it is God. We cherish it above God. We give it more of our energy, more of our attention, more of our devotion, more of our worship and adoration. That is evil in the eyes of the Lord. You may say, well, I'm not evil, although this is active in my life. Well, I say, repent. Confess this to the Lord. Repent of it. It is not good. It is not just not good. It is evil in the eyes of the Lord. So what is an idol? Just to refresh us, an idol is any person or object or ideology or activity that we give equal or higher priority to in our life than our relationship with God. An idol is anything more fundamental than God to our happiness, our security, our meaning in life, or our identity. Who defines you? What defines you? Does your work define you? Then your work is an idol. Is it more important than your life, than your relationship with God? Then it is out of sync with what is important in life. Is God the most single most important thing in your life? That is what the Lord wants to know. I mean, he knows that already, whether that's true or not. Anything I value or cherish more than God is an idol. And Jesus talked a lot about idols. And I don't know about you, but it gives me great pause to consider that anything or anyone that I give equal or higher priority to in my life than my relationship with God is an idol. That gives me pause. It's like the Word of God is stepping up like a mirror, and through the people of Israel and through their own practice of evil and idolatry, I'm seeing myself. Are you seeing yourself? Like I'm seeing myself in this? Am I seeking significance and happiness, my identity in things other than God? And if the answer is yes, then I'm doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. Judges 2 is by no means the last or only time this happened in history. Obviously, I'm saying it happened right here in Andy Ekblad's life. And I'm guessing it's happened in your life as well. Happens every time we do what this is saying here. And God's heart is grieved when we place anything alongside or above him. His heart is grieved. Why? Because he loves us. He set us free for our freedom. Not so we'd fall right back and relapse. I love how it uses the word relapse. It's such a common word today in the addiction circles. It says they relapsed again into idolatry. What do we do? What do we do? It's like, this is like what is built into us, this sin nature. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9 and 20 to 25, I think, are an anecdote here for us, an antidote. They tell us what we need to do, what needs to be done to pass our faith on to our children, to our friends, how we hold to our faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is God alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children. Talk about them when you are at home, when you are away, and when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead. Write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And when your children ask you in time to come, what is the meaning of the decrees and the ordinances that the Lord our God has commanded us? You shall say, listen. We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord displayed before our eyes great signs and wonders. The Lord has done this. He has set us free. We are his people. That's why we do these things. If we are diligent to observe this, it will be right with us. We'll be free. We will live as God's people. So first, I think it's important that we must love God wholeheartedly. This is the first thing this is telling us that we must do. We must love God wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly. Our discipleship must be wholehearted discipleship, not half-hearted discipleship. That means we're not hypocritical or inconsistent in our behavior. Loving God will affect us through and through. It'll affect everything we do, everything we are, everything we believe. Younger people are sensitive to inconsistency. Their radar's up for hypocrisy. Right? The first reason that a younger generation can turn from the faith of an older one is hypocrisy and inconsistency. And one example is the whole baby boomer generation. The youth turned away from mainstream Christianity when they saw how the churches quietly or even actively supported racist policies and practices. They actively turned away from organized religion when they saw that the church, the established church, often opposed the civil rights movement. They said that's out of sync with Jesus. It was so clear to them. It wasn't always so clear to longtime Christians in the church because they had blinders on, cultural blinders. Today, younger generations are watching to see how much the Christian leaders care or fail to care for people that are caught up in poverty, caught up in bondage, caught up in the margins of society. Are mature Christians willing to bring biblical critique to their political views, to their views on national and international politics and policy? Is there consistency Are we not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word? That's what they're asking. That's what they want to see in us. If not, there's this inconsistency. And that is something that we all need to face if it's true of us. We must love God wholeheartedly. We must place the worship of God and the guidance of by biblical revelation way above our political views or our party affiliation. That's irrelevant to the Lord. What is relevant to the Lord is, are you doing justice and loving righteousness and pursuing this and loving me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Secondly, we're to apply and reflect on the gospel practically, not just academically, not just abstractly. It's so easy to do that. But practically, Deuteronomy 6:7 speaks of talking about the issues of faith when you are sitting and when you are walking, when you are rising, when you're laying down, in all the circumstances of life, when you're driving to soccer practice, when you're driving home from work, when you're going here, when you're going there, when you're sitting down to dinner, when you're sitting down to breakfast, that you talk about the things of faith. How practically does the Word of God come to bear upon our lives here? What does it mean for me to forgive my enemy, to love my enemy? How do I be a follower of Jesus in a world that lifts up violence as the way to get things done? Does the Word of God speak into our lives today? If so, where? Interact with your children. Interact with your friends about it. Talk together about God's Word and how it relates to daily life. Talk about what God is doing in your life. Is God doing something in your life? I would say He is. And sometimes we're not even aware of what God is doing in our life because we're not listening carefully to our own life. But the Lord is alive and well, and He's active, and He's trying to do things. He's trying to move in our lives. But we need to be attentive. Thirdly, in verses 20 to 25 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, it tells us that we must basically link the doctrines of faith to God's saving actions in our lives through story. What difference has God's grace made in your life? Paul says, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to prove the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What is your personal story of God's transformation in your life? Where were you? Who were you before God got a hold of you? And maybe God transformed your life radically 20 years ago, but what has He done this year? How is He moving in your life today? We need to talk about that. We need to be lifting that up and saying, God is doing, God is convicting me here. Is anybody being convicted this morning? God is doing something this morning then. Should talk about that. We should talk about that. What has God done? What has He accomplished? How has He brought you from bondage to freedom, from death to life? We're not only to speak of belief and behavior, but also of our personal experience of God's love and of His power and of His deliverance. We should be so in touch with these stories of what God is doing in our own life that they're like one of the first things that's on our lips when we talk, because what is more exciting when you sit down with an unchurched friend than to talk about this? I got to tell you something God did in my life. God? Yeah, this is what He did in my life. Whoa, that's powerful. And what is God doing around the world? I mean, sometimes we're out of touch with signs and wonders and amazing, miraculous ways that God is moving, but He is moving in these ways. When you start talking about it, people listen and they go, whoa, I didn't experience that in my church, but that's really happening. Wow, that's cool. God is bigger than I thought. That's what happens. So we also should be open about our struggles, our struggle to grow. Be transparent about how repentance works in our lives. Be actively engaging our children about this kind of thing. I need to wrap it up. But my parents, you know, growing up, we talked around the table about a lot of things about faith. And I remember my parents coming home and talking about conversations that they had with non-believers at work or whatever, and that really got my attention when I'd hear them talk about that kind of thing. One thing they didn't talk about ever was how the Bible influenced their politics. But I think that would have been really helpful. Instead, they just kind of were very devoted members of a party that shall remain unnamed. And they were like, this is everything. Being a is everything. And it was like, I never heard them talk about how Jesus's politics interacted with their politics of this party. And that would have been helpful for me. People forget, you see. And we get our lives compartmentalized. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to be compromising in any areas. We want to have integrity in all aspects of our faith. When we forget the Lord and we forget how he fits in practically, we fall into idolatry. When the stories of God are not being actively remembered and recited, then they don't become central to our decision-making process. So, the thing that just amazes me as I look in this book of Judges is that as far down as the people of Israel fall into idolatry and it makes them miserable, the Lord feels pity for them. He could just say, I just want to wash my hands of the lot of you. But instead, he's moved to compassion for them. And he takes initiative. He's the one who raised up judges who would deliver them, who would save them, who would bring relief to them. He did it, not because they asked him to do it, because he knew they needed that. And so he brought a worker of renewal into their midst who would bring renewal, and they would experience renewal. And God is that way. He is a savior. He has always been a savior, a deliverer. And so regardless of what we are going through, we can know this, that God has never changed. He came to seek and to save the lost. And even when we are found, we can be lost. We can fall into lostness in our own ways. So it just seems fitting that in concluding today that we would confess our sins, okay? Because some of the things that I've brought up are, they're just true idols in our lives. And so I would just like to lead us in a time of openly confessing our sins before the Lord and turning from these idols and receiving his forgiveness. So let's turn to the Lord right now. Lord, it is so easy to look, to stand from a distance and look back at Israel and go, psh, man, they were just a wretched lot. But then when we see the idols of our own time, glamour, appearance, beauty, youth, financial security, toys, recreation, sports, ideology, politics, weapons of war, nationalism, family, good things, our spouses. Lord, we ask that today you would expose anything and everything that has become an idol in our lives, that we have sought our significance from outside of you, that we have sought our identity from outside of you, that we have sought security from outside of you. Lord, we want to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We want to be fully devoted to you. So, Lord, we just lay these things at your feet. We confess that we have been idolaters, that we have chased after the gods of our nation, of our world. Sometimes we have been far more concerned about being like our neighbor and being liked by our neighbor than being like you, Jesus. Forgive us. Set us free. Deliver us, that we may know the freedom that you have set us free for. Help us to experience you more in our lives. Help us to experience your mercy and grace and your love. Help us to hear above all that we are beloved sons and daughters of God, called by God and sent into this world to represent Jesus. We ask that we be faithful in doing that. We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Friends, believe the good news of the